in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We pick up at verse 12. We're going to get well down to 6:3. So Hebrews 5, the title of our study, Spiritual Immaturity, Part 1, The Problem. Somebody made mention of the fact that out there on the marquee, it reads a little differently. It says, Spiritual Immaturity, Part 1, The Problem, Worship Generation. Nah, that wasn't our intention. It's not what we were planning. It's just how it came out. And I'd like to assure you, the problem with spiritual immaturity is not at Worship Generation. It's an awesome group of college-aged, young adults, and some a little bit beyond that. But if that's your peer group, I encourage you to come. Worship, fellowship, get into the Word, meet some people that love the Lord, and, fellowship with them. Well, all that brings us to Hebrews 5:12, where we read, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Jesus, in response to his disciples' question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? They'd often debated it among themselves. They thought they'd let the Lord settle it once and for all. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus brings a little child and sets him in the midst and says, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What do we learn from our Lord? There's a big difference in being childlike and childish. And I see in the disciples, the 18, his major guys, a lot of childishness, a lot of foolishness. Why? Well, childlike, humble, submitted, meek, childish, proud, willful, selfish, ambitious. Now, our last study concluded with the author expressing his desire that he could take these guys deeper and further. And certainly that's my desire for each and every one of you. I want you to grow as much as you can and be as fruitful as is possible for our Lord. But he said they were experiencing a problem, and we want to back up to verse 11 just in case it's a problem for any of us. He mentioned that they were becoming dull of hearing. We talked about the fact that it begins with drifting from the word, and then that leads to doubting the word because, faith comes by hearing. And then ultimately dull of hearing, sitting and hearing, but not really processing, not really putting into practice those things that they were hearing. Well, he says then, as we saw in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. I'm convinced that this is God's plan for every single believer. And here's why. We can gather together and I can encourage you in the Word. And the truth is, though, your kids and your nieces and your nephews and your brothers and your sisters and your parents, whoever you have influence over, they're not all here and they're not all going to show up here. And each of you have an opportunity and I believe an obligation to take what you're learning and do at least two things with it. First, you need to put it into practice, and then you need to share it with other people. It has to be in that order. Even with our Lord, we're told these things Jesus began to do and teach. We need to be doing it if we're going to encourage others in it, because, well, they're going to look to see, is it working for you? Is it changing you? Is it transforming you? When someone comes and they do say, oh, we've discovered this awesome new truth, this deeper understanding, this greater revelation. My question is always, how is that making you more like Jesus? If it is, I'm interested in hearing about it and perhaps looking into it. But if what I'm studying and what I'm into isn't making me more like Jesus, well, something's going wrong. God's plan is that all of us would be examples first and then teachers secondly. Because, well, listen, moms, dads, you've got those kids and you only have them for a short time. I know if you've got toddlers, seems like, no, this is going to be forever. It's not. They grow up so quickly. And you always hear us older folks saying that kind of stuff. Oh, it goes by so fast. It really does. Believe me, you'll look back and think, wow, so many opportunities before you now. If you have youngsters, and we're going to be talking about that. But I want to encourage you, even if you're not a parent, if you have younger brothers and sisters, you want to be the best example you can for them and a real witness to them with your life and your words, your works and your words. If you don't have any family in this area, hey, if you're born again of the Spirit, we're your church family. And there are brothers and sisters here. If you've been a Christian a year, there are people here a whole year younger than you in the Lord, just gave their life to the Lord last week. And you should be able to teach them the things that God has taught you. Well, all that to say that their inability, these guys who he's writing to be useful and fruitful, well, it was a direct result of their failure to mature. Now, he's going to give us three examples of spiritual immaturity, because if we can see the problem, then we can look toward the solution. And that's what we're going to be considering next time. He's going to give us three examples, and then he's going to give us three pairs of foundational doctrines. We're going to delve into each. I'm not going to get way deep with them. You should be aware of them. You should be building on them. Now, these guys were stunted in at least these three ways. They were stunted in their vocabulary, they were stunted in their diet, and they were stunted in their discernment. Before we go any further, though, let me say this. Spiritual immaturity isn't always an indication something's wrong. Sometimes it's actually a good thing, and here's when that would occur. If you're just brand new in Christ, you just gave your life to the Lord Jesus, or you're a month or 2 months old in the Lord, listen, no one expects you to be spiritually mature any more than we expect a little baby who was just born to be able to have a conversation with us or run out and, you know, grab the paper for us. No, that's not going to happen. If you're brand new, all we want to see happen is you come, you study, you soak it in, you feel the love that God has for you and that we have for you. Well, if you're a baby Christian, spiritual immaturity is the norm. But if you are, well, you've been a Christian for a year or two or four or five or 20 or 30, as some of us have, listen, it's absolutely essential that you mature in the faith. Now, spiritual growth, just like physical growth, does in fact require a healthy diet. And he mentions that. Daily exercise, plenty of rest, loving care, instruction, discipline. And I want you to see there are some very clear parallels between physical growth and spiritual growth. And I'm personally convinced that our Lord, he knew just what he was doing when he called this new life we have in him being born again. It's no coincidence. Well, he knew we'd be able to look at what happens in the natural and understand what he's trying to accomplish in the supernatural. You must, in fact, be born again. Well, how do we know they were immature? He mentions their vocabulary there in verse 12. After saying you should be teachers, he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. First principles, that's the ABCs, you see. The fundamentals, the rudiments. Now, you can't do without them. They're the building blocks of everything that follows. And if you've had children or you got younger brothers and sisters, What a joy. The first time you heard your little baby say mama or dada, or, you know, you had that conversation like, I think he said dad. And she says, I think he said duh. I'm worried, you know. Well, the thing is just that a kid is saying anything. It's exciting. But what a heartbreak. 5 years later, all the baby's saying is dada or mama. No, you expect there to be progress and growth, transformation. Now, long before a baby ever forms its first word, it primarily communicates through crying. You know that. And when a baby cries, parents will go, what's wrong with that kid? Unless something's wrong with you. No, you know when a baby cries, it needs one of four things. It needs milk, it needs to be burped, it needs to be changed, or it just needs to be hugged and rocked. One of those four things. And so when the baby cries again, we're not upset or worried about it. We just go in and, well, there should be milking. That's what my kids used to call it. I love that, you know. I think that was Nate's thing. They all have their thing, you know, language, vocabulary. You remember, your kids are little and they wanted to read the Mazagine. And you didn't even want to tell them. It's not Mazagine, honey. It's magazine. Why? You start calling it Mazagine because you just take so much pleasure in that. And you eat biscotti and all of that kind of stuff. Why? They're little kids. I'll never forget when Kizzy came to me one day and said, it's not Mazagine, Uncle. It's magazine. I knew the fun was over, you know. But the truth is, well, when a baby cries, the baby has needs. Now, you take a five-month-old that's crying, you feed it, you burp it, you change it, you rock it. You're fine with that. You see a five-year-old in Walmart or Kmart or Target or wherever you are. I mean, I don't know where you go, so I don't want to be promoting any of them or, you know, making it sound like any of them are bad. But you go to one of those places, you see a little five-year-old, and, well, he's crying. Why is he crying? Milk? I don't think so. Need burping? Probably not. Well, no, what's he? He's crying because he wants something and he can't have it. That's not childlike. That's childish. And I got to tell you, man, I'm thinking, that kid needs something, and I hope you give it to him. And it's... I'm restraining myself from getting involved right now. And you gotta see it. A five-year-old who's whining and crying and trying to get his way. Man, if you don't catch that, man, I pity you when you get a 10-year-old out of him or a 12 or a 14. Well, in any case, it starts physically with such little delights. And then it progresses gradually to greater delights. Well, it's true spiritually. You know, the first prayer you ever pray, oh, Father, forgive me, even though you're just repeating it. Because when we come to the Lord, well, let's face it, we already have language. We've already matured in other ways. So we can think, hey, if I'm understanding this information, if I'm processing it, if I can regurgitate it, I must be mature. Not necessarily. It's not enough to just hear it and grasp it and share it. No, it needs to be transforming us again. But when we first pray, Father, forgive me. Jesus, save me. Spirit, seal me. Man, the heart of God is thrilled. And I got to tell you, when you're in a prayer meeting with baby Christians, it's wonderful. Because there's no polish. You know, there's no sense of, okay, now let's see. I've had a lot of lessons on prayer. They're just pouring their heart out to God. And I'm blessed, and I know God's blessed. But as we mature, it's not that our prayers should become more sophisticated, but they should become biblical. We're to worship in spirit and in truth, and we're to pray in accordance with the Word of God. Well, in any case, healthy babies need to get beyond the A, B's, and C's, the fundamentals, the rudiments of Christianity. And that's where we're headed in Hebrews. It's deep waters. The things that we're going to get into next time and then for the next weeks and months, it's some serious stuff. So he's saying, I want to go, but I'm a little concerned because I see you're kind of stuck. Second area, diet. Now listen, he says they were still drinking milk when they should have developed their spiritual teeth and they should be chewing on the deeper things of God. I've noticed, and you should know as well, healthy babies are hungry babies. When a baby's not hungry, well, something's wrong. And I would like to suggest, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, and your appetite for the Word of God is diminishing, something's wrong. It's not a good thing. Hey, if you come to the men's dinners, haven't been to the ladies' dinners, but I have a feeling they pig out too, but although I'm sure they don't call it pigging out. It's going to be something more delicate, but have the same result. The guys, listen, they don't have little sushis and stuffers. Well, whatever it is, what do they have? They got steak and potatoes, and it's a hearty meal. And when a guy shows up and he's like, oh, I don't know, I don't have any appetite. Well, we know something's not right. And when people don't have an appetite for the Word of God, but they're Christians, something's not right. Again, we see the wonderful parallel between the physical and the spiritual, between the natural and the supernatural. Do you know that mother's milk, and you probably do know, it provides perfect nourishment. The closest thing I can find to it in the Bible was the manna that fell in the wilderness. You know those guys? They ate it every single day for 40 years, and it gave them all the vitamins, all the minerals, all the nutrients that they needed. Mother's milk is like that. It's perfect nourishment. It also provides antibodies. The milk itself provides protection for the baby who hasn't built up an immune system yet. And I believe the spiritual parallel to that is, as we're feeding God's people, God's Word, even if it's the milk of the Word, there's protection there from the doctrines and the foolishness of man, the ideas of men that would pull them away or distract them or divert them from the truth. And then there's a third wonderful parallel. You know that, well, the delivery system itself, it provides for intimacy and security. That's how God fashioned and formed you gals. So when you're milking your baby, that's what Nate used to call it. I love that too. When you're milking your baby, nursing your baby, there is this intimacy, there is this closeness, there's this sense of security. And God wants that for every believer. God wants you to feel close to Him and close to other believers. Have that sense of intimacy and security in Him. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Thessalonian church. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, "We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Now here's this guy. He's a Bible scholar, a theologian of his day. He's highly regarded and respected. And he's saying, "We were just like a nursing mom cherishing you and watching out for you. So affectionate, longing for you," he says. "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, the good news, but also our own lives because you'd become dear to us." Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." So if you're a baby Christian, the milk of the word, it's what you're needing. But listen, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's fine for an adult to drink milk, but it's not fine if that's all you're able to drink, all you're able to process, all you're able to digest. The third area that he touches on and deals with is discernment and exercise. It's there in verse 14. He says, "Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I'm sure you've seen it. A baby will put anything in its mouth and it'll crawl anywhere you let it go. So we need to watch over and protect and say, "No, you don't eat that. No, you don't eat that. No, you don't eat that. No." In fact, my kid's first word wasn't dada or mama. It was no, no. You know, it was like, no, that's, they heard it so much. Well, the truth is, we're to exercise ourselves to godliness. It's putting what we've learned into practice. And when he talks about exercising your senses to discern both good and evil, it's not enough to appreciate what's true and what isn't, what's good and what's bad. We need to appropriate it. We need to put it into practice. Now, babies physically, and it's true spiritually, lack strength. They lack discernment. But what they're needing is loving encouragement, loving instruction, and they grow in both. One last picture for you, because this whole thing of newborns, and it's an awesome thing. You know, when you bring a baby home, it really doesn't do much. I mean, it cries, and then you do the things you're supposed to do. But the first time your kid raises his head, and that's pretty much the first, you know, strong move. And it takes something. A kid who's just been laying there, can't roll over, can't get around, all of a sudden raise up his head, and you're like, whoa, check it out. And you're like, hey, come here, he raised his head. Like, man, he's going to be in the raising head Olympics or something. And, you know, this is amazing. And then, you know, they learn to roll over. And we're pretty impressed with that, too. Now, this is only true if it's your kid. Believe me, if you're like, hey, my kid rolled over, people are going to say, so what? You know, it's like, they don't care. But it's a big thing to you. And then they go from, well, raising their head and rolling over. And then they get up on all fours and they do that little rock thing, you know. It's kind of unsteady, but it's cool. It's cool. You're videoing that. You're putting it on the internet, you know. Hey, people got to see this. The kid is already rocking. And then they do the scooch. And I don't know any other word for it. Hey, try it. It's very difficult as an adult. They kind of move themselves along without any real sense of coordination or purpose. They just want to get over there. They don't know why. And they scooch along. And then that scooching, well, eventually it becomes crawling. And, you know, then they stand and they fall. And then they walk and they fall. And then they run and they fall. And it's pretty much, it just keeps progressing. Well, all of that to say, the spiritual walk, the spiritual growth that he's desiring for them and I'm desiring for you, it's much like that. You start just lifting your head and just praising the Lord. You just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And then gradually you get some coordination and you begin to put things together. Well, all of that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, therefore leaving, we won't be leaving them, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at them, but then we're going to press on and build on them, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, there they are again, the ABCs of Christianity, as it were, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, the ABCs, the principles of Christianity. He's given us three pairs here, and we're going to consider them for a moment. But first, let's deal with that word perfection. In the context, it simply means maturity. He's not talking about some kind of plateau we'll get to or some place of sinlessness or no, not until we stand before him, and then we will be perfected. We will be sinless. We'll be with him and like him. But we can and should be maturing. And by the way, I'm of the opinion that it's impossible to merely maintain your spiritual status. You will either be growing in Christ or you'll be regressing. You're progressing or regressing. Why? Because you just can't hold your ground. You can't just stand still. And so if you can look back and say, man, I was making a lot of progress, but I've kind of gotten stuck. That happens. How do you overcome it? Well, you come back to the foundation. You do the first works. You figure out, okay, where did I get off? Where did I go wrong? And then you start to build afresh, back into the Word, looking to say, am I not just learning it, but am I responding to it, a doer of it? Well, here's the three pairs of foundation stones. Now, he starts with repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Understand in their context, they're going to understand all of this in light of the Old Testament. Why? That's the only Bible they had. The New Testament was being lived out and would eventually be written down and you know, kept for us. But when they're hearing these things, they're thinking in terms of the Old Testament. We're going to look at the Old and the New because, well, we have both perspectives. Repentance, you need to know, and most of you do, it's more than regret or remorse. It means to change. It requires action. Now, most of us regret things we've done, and we may even feel remorse for them. We wish we never did it. We're sorry for the harm it caused. But you can have regret and remorse and still not repent. Perhaps the prodigal son, and most of you should be familiar with his story, just to get to the repentance part of it. When he finally comes to his senses, realizing, hey, servants in my father's house, they have it better than I have it out here doing my own thing. Well, He had a change of mind. And then he had a change of heart. He says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, Father, receive me back. Make me a hired servant. Change of mind, change of heart. You see, that's like regret for the life he was living, remorse. I want to turn it around. I'm going to change it. I see how destructive it's been. But you can have a change of mind and change of heart and still not have fully repented. Full repentance, real repentance requires, well, as we see in the story of the prodigal, he went home. There was a change of lifestyle. There was a change completely. And that's what the word repent means, to change. Change your mind, change your heart, change your actions. Now, unless you've experienced all three, I would suggest you may still be in need of repentance. He mentions repenting from dead works and then exercising faith toward God. And in order to do the second, you have to do the first. Dead works, they fall into two categories. Either the works that lead to death or works that fail to lead to life. Works that lead to death, those are the works of the flesh. You know, idolatry, immorality, envy, hatred, all that stuff that Galatians and Corinthians warns us about and says we have to leave behind. And if you, like me, kind of came from, well, a semi-religious background, but we're really living in the world and living after the flesh when you came to Christ, you had to turn from those works of the flesh. And there are some of you, though, you just didn't party. You were just smarter than that. You were raised by Christians, so you grew up in the church. You never really walked away. But you, too, need to repent, and here's why. There are works that, well, they're in the Bible, so you're doing them. And you can see it, and you're involved in it, and you think, well, this must make me acceptable. Here's how it worked for them, for these Hebrew believers. They had the whole sacrificial system. They had the feast, they had the festivals, they had the tabernacle, they had the priesthood. But none of those things could really bring forgiveness or impart life. It wasn't enough. And I'd suggest if their religion, which was instituted by God, if their sacrifices that were ordained by God were insufficient to cleanse their sin and give them life, well, how much less those things that men today are dreaming up. You know how religious people are. They're doing something, but it's never his thing. Now, what God requires is that we would turn from those works that lead to death and those works that emanate from death, and that we would just understand all my works are as filthy rags in his sight. All my righteousness is unrighteousness. And when I come to grips with that, whether I'm an absolute pagan or I'm completely religious, either way, I have to stop thinking I'm going to be okay, I'm going to make it on my own, I'm going to somehow please and appease God. It won't happen. And when you get to that, well, then you put faith in God. He says he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. That his sacrifice and that sacrifice alone is sufficient and able to bring us life eternal. Now, here's the deal. When we get to Hebrews 11, and it's one of my favorite chapters. At least it's my favorite chapter right now because I've been reading it a lot as I've been reading ahead. Without faith, we're told, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We need to turn from dead works and exercise faith in God. That means all my confidence, all my hope, all my trust is in what God says and what Jesus did, and I'm not adding anything to it. I'm not taking anything away from it. And we will learn, and you can read ahead into Hebrews 11, biblical faith. It's active, it's productive, never merely intellectual. So, repentance from dead works, it's a building block. It's a foundation stone. If you haven't repented and exercised faith in God's Son, Jesus, well, then you're not born again. You're not even at step one. You're not going to be growing because you're not even alive spiritually. Then he mentions the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, in an Old Testament context, baptisms refer to washings. And everything that was sanctified, set apart for God, it had to be cleansed in order to be offered up and used in service to God. And so Paul, by the way, mentions the whole nation Israel falling into that category when he says they were all baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. There was this picture of identification. They were God's people because they were following God's man, because they were learning God's law, because they were, well, they were obeying God's commands. John the Baptist comes along. He bridges the gap between old and new. In fact, John really is the end of the Old Testament dispensation. The law and the prophets were unto John. And so he comes and he cries, well, repent. His baptism, the baptism of repentance. What were they repenting of? Hey, they were religious people. Most of these guys, spiritual people. There were some coming who weren't, but most of them were John's peers. And they were coming out and they were saying, hey, we understand, we're guilty, God's holy, all this stuff we're doing, it isn't enough. It isn't enough. Remember when that young guy comes to the Lord and he's like, what do I need to do to inherit everlasting life? And he says, well, you know, keep the commandments. Well, which ones? And he gives him the second table of the law, you know, well, you know, honor your parents and do this and do that. You know, don't steal and don't kill and all that. And he goes, hey, all these I've done from my youth. Well, turns out the guy had some riches. And so he says, well, look, you just lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor and come and follow me. And we're told that one thing was more than he could handle, for he went away really sorrowful. Why? He was saying, okay, you've dealt with the second table. You're good in your personal interaction with people. When it comes to loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, your eyes are on your stuff. And so it can be one thing that gets in the way, that hinders. Well, he called him to repent of it, to turn from it, to just trust the Lord in the midst of it. Well, in any case, New Testament, and that's where we're living, commands Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, it's identification with God and identification with the body of Christ. We're buried with Him, we're told, in baptism. It's a graphic picture. It's full immersion, so you're buried in baptism, raised in newness of life. It's a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection, which we'll consider and celebrate in communion today. And it's a picture of us identifying with Jesus in His death, His burial, His resurrection. And then, of course, there's more. Romans tells us we've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. Here's how the work of the Spirit happens. First, He, the Holy Spirit. And if you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, please don't call Him an it. I try not to call your kids it, you know. If I don't know if it's a boy or a girl, I'll say what's its name because, you know. But you don't want to call God the Holy Spirit it. No, it's a He. He's a He. He's a person. And He comes alongside and convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. And then we open our heart to the Lord and He, the Holy Spirit, comes inside and seals us, as we read in Ephesians, until the day of redemption. And then He, the Holy Spirit, comes upon us to empower us and enable us to be witnesses for Him in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We need all three works of the Spirit: His conviction, His sealing, and then His empowering. Now, Bible scholars and theologians like to argue about the terminology. I'm a pastor. I only have one interest in this, and that's you have all the experience that God has for you in His Word and by His Spirit, that you come to all God's planned and purposed for you. Well, He moves to the laying on of hands. And in the Old Testament, well, there were basically three realities connected to the laying on of hands. There was a transfer of guilt. When they brought their sacrifices to the priest, they would lay their hands on the sacrifice and the priest would kill that animal. And the idea being, my guilt, my sin is being transferred to this innocent substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that, as we'll study later, all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never actually washed away sin. But it was a testimony, an admission that, hey, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, you're holy, I'm not coming apart from blood. But it was always meant to point us to the blood that Jesus would shed. It was always meant to point there. So there was a transfer of guilt. The laying on of hands was also practiced by fathers as they would bless their children. And you'll see this as you go through the Old Testament. Hopefully you're reading through or studying through. They'd lay their hands on them. They'd pray for them. They'd make promises to them. They'd pray prophetically over them. And so transfer of guilt, blessing, and then ordination. And you need to know, both in the old and in the new, it's always God who ordains. Men simply ratify. God chose Moses. He wasn't the people's choice. He was God's choice. God chooses Joshua to succeed Moses. And he tells Moses, I want you to lay hands on him and pray for him. I want you to do it in front of all the people so they'll know. Was Moses ordaining Joshua? No, God had already done that. Moses was ratifying Joshua's ordination. And so when you get to the New Testament, you see the same type of things. In fact, the first time we read of hands being laid in the New Testament, it's Jesus laying his hands on children to bless them. And many of you know, his disciples, they were trying to protect him from the kids. He's busy. He's important. And they figured, well, you know, we're like, we'll make sure that, you know, we keep... No, he says, hey, don't hinder them. Bring them unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also laid hands on, and as did the disciples, the sick, the infirm, in order to heal them. Now, well, there's no established pattern of how God goes about healing. We do have New Testament instruction. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church, and they'll come and they'll pray. And the prayer of faith that says we'll save the sick. Does it always happen? No, lots of times we pray, and God, as he did with Paul himself, Paul prays, hey, take this affliction from me. And he says, my grace is sufficient. And God can say yes, and God can say no, and God can say later, or he can say, I have something better. But you should come because the Bible says to, and we'll always pray because the Bible says to, and well, in any case, the laying on of hands for ordination. We do that because, well, the scripture talks about it. But remember, we're simply ratifying, acknowledging there's a call on this life, there's character, there's gifts. God's at work, and we want to acknowledge that work. Because of this, we're exhorted not to lay hands on anyone hastily, to make sure that we're looking carefully at those we're ratifying. Twice, Timothy is mentioned as having received gifts at the laying on of hands. Now, it's not the norm in the New Testament. We know that because, well, you're not going to read about it over and over and over and over. But, again, no problem praying for. And it's not like there's any, you know, whoa, we're going to put our hands on and radical. No, it's not like that. It's just there's something about connecting with another human being. You know, when somebody's crying or they've had a serious loss or something's happened and you don't know what to do and you don't know what to say, very best thing to do is just put your arm around them and weep with them. Why? We're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But there's something about touch. We see it in the scripture. We know it's true. Well, then he gets to the final pair, resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And he says, this will do. We'll get past this. We'll build on this if God permits. Now, his desire and mine is to move on and to go on. But you want to make sure you have the foundation in order to build on it. So, we repent from our dead works. We exercise faith in God. We're baptized publicly. We know that God's hands are on us, and we acknowledge his call on one another's lives. And then we preach, not just Jesus crucified and buried, but raised from the dead. It's foundational. You'll never find the apostles, the disciples, preaching Jesus' death without than preaching his resurrection. And also note of eternal judgment. Resurrection, hey, Abe understood it. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 11 again, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. What does that mean? Abraham knew that Messiah would come through his son Isaac. He knew all the promises would be fulfilled through his son Isaac. And God says, I want your son, and I want you to sacrifice him. Paul says, all right. Or, you know, Paul tells us Abraham said, all right. In verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Why was he willing and why would he even? Well, because he believed in the resurrection. That's all it's telling us. And it says, from which he received him in a figurative sense. Figurative because the sacrifice was never actually made. They found a ram, a substitutionary sacrifice, and that was made instead. Well, Job, in the midst of his sufferings, and many of you are familiar, says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. Listen, Job knew, though I'm sure he couldn't put all of it together, that there would be a resurrection, that he'd have a body, and that he'd see the Lord, and that he'd be on the earth. He saw it. He bore witness to it. Jesus would later point to Jonah as a type, a shadow of his resurrection, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, or in the belly of the fish, excuse me, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly or the heart of the earth. In the New Testament, resurrection is always accompanied with the preaching of the cross. He never separates the two, and we should never separate the two. Why? Because Jesus teaches in John 5 that the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of condemnation. The last foundation here is eternal judgment. Now listen. We'll talk next time about how to get past this, the solution to spiritual immaturity. But people who get stuck on all this, it's simple. Jesus says there'll be a resurrection of the just. Who are the just? Those who've been justified by faith in him. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word righteousness is the same word from which we get, or the Greek word for righteous, the same word from which we get our word justified. God has justified us. He's declared us righteous even though we had no righteousness of our own. That's who's just. That's who's acceptable. And that resurrection of life to those who've done good. Outside of Christ, there's no doing good, not acceptably. And then in Christ, listen, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection of condemnation, it leads to eternal judgment. Now, I know not everybody likes that idea. I talk to people and they're like, well, I get heaven. I just don't like hell. I just don't get hell. I mean, but here's the problem. You can't have everlasting life and not have everlasting, well, judgment. Why? He talks about both, eternal life, eternal judgment. By the way, all of this brings us to our conclusion in our time in communion. The Bible says all of us are going to stand in one of two judgments. First, bema seat of Christ. You want to be there. Your sins, if you're a Christian, your sins were judged at the cross. So at the bema seat, your works will be judged. It's going to be like the spiritual Olympics. And it's going to be a blast. You don't want to miss it. But the great white throne judgment, that's going to happen about 1,000 years later. And I want to tell you, you don't want to show up at that one. Why? There are no believers at that, only unbelievers. And everyone hears, depart from me. You don't want to hear those words. So how do you make sure? Well, you repent today. If you've been trusting in the fact that you're a religious person or a good person or a spiritual person, or maybe you're none of those things and you're just thinking, well, God's a good God and certainly he's not going to send a guy like me to hell or a gal like me. No, listen, he's not sending anyone there. You get to make a decision. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you forgiveness and you either receive it by faith, you turn from your sin and you trust in him, or you turn from your religion and trust in him, or you don't. But it's your choice. And every one of us makes that choice. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to share in communion today, how grateful we are for the reminder that for those of us who are brand new in you, there's no great expectation of any accomplishment. Lord, you're just blessed to hear us saying, Daddy, Father, thank you. I love you. How good you are. Thank you for letting me sing worship to you and study your word. And Lord, for those of us who've walked with you for some months or some years or some decades, we're so grateful for the growth, for the transformation. And though we have no clue, Lord, what lies ahead, we can see all that you've done in the past, and we're sure you're wanting and desiring and going to do more. So we offer our bodies, as you've commanded, a living sacrifice. And we pray for those in our midst who've never given themselves to you, that this would be the day. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, listen, Jesus is the one who said it. You must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You've had that birth, the natural birth, the physical birth. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. You need that birth, supernatural, miraculous, spiritual birth. And if you're not sure, or you know for a fact you've never given your life to him, you've never repented of sin, you've never trusted in Jesus, put your faith in him, man, do it today. Don't let another moment go by. And if you're ready to say, yes, I want to give you my life, I have been convicted and I want to be sealed, and man, I want to be used by you, transformed by you, God, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there be any of you today, listen, don't leave this place without deciding, yes, give your life to the Lord. Experience that radical, miraculous transformation. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, so raise your hand right now. Hold it high until I acknowledge you. God bless you and God bless you. Anyone else want to join these two? Anybody else? Just another moment. Lord, how awesome that work. And you tell us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And we rejoice with you, Lord, for these who've indicated their desire to know your forgiveness and to let you begin that transformation. So you who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me. Thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And I open my heart to you, and I invite you in, and I give you control. I thank you for all you've done and for all you've purposed. And all you're going to do. And I thank you most of all for Jesus, who died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And I receive life, your gift, in his precious name. Amen. Let's welcome these into the family.